The book of Romans. And as you're turning there, a couple of announcements. Don't forget to pick up an Easter flyer. They're on the back table. They're all over the church. You'll see little piles of these everywhere. Encourage you to take one or more and pass them out, invite people. It should be a great service. We're looking forward to what the Lord's going to do. Just, you know, Easter is Easter. It's the resurrection of Jesus. That's what it's all about, the good news of Christ's death, burial, and the resurrection that gives us everlasting life. And so that's the good news we want to proclaim. We have guest artist Ginger Millerman with us for both services. She'll be sharing in some special music. And so it should be just a great time with the worship team and then Ginger and the message. Hopefully the Lord will speak to many people's hearts. Be praying about the life groups. They are coming to a close for the first session here just in a couple weeks. And then we'll take it time for re-signing up and for new people that want to sign up and get involved in one of the life groups. Pray about it. And it'll start the week after Easter. The break is the 24th and the 31st of March. And then the next 10-week sessions start up whatever the first week in April is. So what else? Women's Bible study, they're changing. You got, what, Esther this week starting? Yeah. Book of Esther for the ladies, Thursday afternoon and evening. So I encourage you to pray about being part of that as well. Well, let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will start in Romans chapter 3. Father, we are so thankful that we can come together just to lift your name on high, to look to you for wisdom and strength and discernment and peace in our hearts and encouragement for this week. Lord, we look to you because you're the one that supplies us with all that we need according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And Father, we thank you for your word that clearly testifies of who you are and your plans and your purposes for our lives. So Father, may we draw near to you. May we see you more clearly this morning. May we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. And Father, may we just take strength and encouragement in you alone. We know that this world and all of its vain philosophies are passing away, but your word endures forever. And we love you and we thank you. And we just commit our hearts to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Keep Emily and Sarah and the Jameer family in prayer. I heard that Emily made it back safe and sound to Pennsylvania. Yep, we got a word from, I think they were in Indiana or somewhere last I heard. So they're there, and that's good, and just pray that the Lord will get that team ready to go back to India. Osari's funny, you know, Osari, the little son of theirs. Last week he was, you know, got his cowboy hat and his cowboy boots on, and, you know, he's half Indian. And, you know, Emily is from India. And I said, you know, I don't know if that outfit's going to go over real well over in India. What do you think? And he's like, well, I don't know. You know, I said, well, what do you think you are? Are you an Indian or are you a cowboy? And he goes, well, I'm 50% Indian and 100% cowboy. That was pretty cool. So anyway, this morning we start Romans chapter 3. And in chapter 1, we looked at the unrighteousness of the heathen world around us, just the wickedness of this fallen world. Paul says of the unrighteous heathen, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He says they are filled with unrighteousness. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's chapter 1, verse 22. Then in the second half of, or the first half of chapter 2, Paul spoke about the self-righteous hypocrite, which we see a lot of those people around us. Those are the people who are quick to point their fingers at everybody around them and judge them and act as if they're God and they know what's best for you and they just point the finger at you and they judge you, and yet they are blind to the fact that they are just as guilty before God as everybody else. And without Jesus in their life, they are going to face the wrath of God, Paul says, just like the openly wicked heathen around us. And then in the second half of chapter 2, Paul proved that his fellow Jews, excuse me, this is starting to become a habit here. His fellow Jews that he was one of. He says they have placed their faith in their rituals. They've placed their faith in their outward doings. They place their faith in the fact that they had the law, they had the temple, they've been circumcised. That's where they are putting their faith. And yet Paul very clearly says in the second half of chapter 2, those super righteous Hebrews are also guilty before God. And so Paul's making the point as clear as he can that all people, whether you're a heathen, whether you're a hypocrite, whether you're a Hebrew, we are all guilty before God. We all deserve God's wrath. And so now as we come into chapter 3, Paul answers a series of questions that were thrown at him from time to time by many of the self-righteous people around him. And the first question they would ask Paul in chapter 3, verse 1, is what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Now again, in chapter 2, Paul was very clear that just because his fellow Jews had the law and they had been circumcised, those things do not equal salvation. So what's the advantage, Paul, of being God's chosen people? Well, Paul answers that in verse 2. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, God committed his very word to us Jews. You know, from the very beginning, what a tremendous privilege we have received, Paul is saying. God revealed himself to Moses. He revealed himself to all of our forefathers. He's given us the oracles of God, which is the written, revealed word of God. But even though they had the word of God, the Jews, like many Christians today, were not heeding the word of God. They missed the main purpose of God's word. God did not give his word to bring us into outward reformation. Very important. He didn't give us his word so he could reform us on the outside. God gave us his word to bring inward transformation and regeneration within our hearts. Too many people, both Jews and so-called Christians, they try to justify themselves. They try to change themselves by trying to keep a bunch of rules and a bunch of rituals and a bunch of regulations, thinking that their outward behavior is going to give them good standing with God. But that's not the purpose that God has given us, the law in his word. What people need is a changed heart, inward regeneration, where Jesus makes us into a new creation, where Jesus brings us to spiritual life, where Jesus causes us to become born again. And that takes place at the very moment a person receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. One way to look at the new life that we have in Christ is to realize that before Jesus saved us, he changed us from being a bunch of dogs and pigs. And that's the way Peter describes the unregenerate person in 2 Peter 2, verse 22. He says, he's speaking metaphorically of somebody without Jesus. He says, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a pig or a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. You know, why does he say that about dogs and pigs? Because that's their nature. That's just what they are. I mean, you can take a pig and clean him up. You can wash him and buff him and put a nice pink ribbon around its head. First chance that pig gets, it's jumping right back into the mud hole. That's where it feels comfortable. That's its nature. You know, the same thing goes for the dog. You know, you can see a dog out there that's hungry. It'll go find some nasty old carcass out in a field somewhere and start eating it. Comes home sickly. This is long before lunch, so this is okay. You know, and he just throws it up, and then he goes back and eats it. I mean, that's just disgusting. You would rightly say, that is just gross. But the point is, that's exactly how we were before Jesus saved us and changed us. Just like the dog and just like the pig, we in our old nature would constantly run back to the mud holes of this world. The watering holes, you might say. You know, we ran back to the disgusting things of this world time and time again. I mean, before I became a Christian, you know, I'd go to the parties at San Diego State. You know, I would party it up. I would, you know, get home. I'd be sick and I'd be horrible the next day. And I'd like, I'm never going to do that again until I start feeling better. And then I'd go to the next party I heard of. I mean, it was the same thing because I was a heathen pig dog. And when Jesus saved me, I was halfway through my junior year when I got saved, and he changed me. He gave me a new nature. And he changed me, what I like to say, from a pig dog into a little lamb. And as a lamb in the shepherd's fold, Jesus says this in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And so, you know, evolutionists might say, well, just give them a few billion years and that dog will change into a sheep or that pig will change into a sheep. No, it won't. Not in a billion years. You know, it takes an instant transformation, a miracle of God to change you from that pagan dog pig into one of his sheep. So again, we don't need outward reformation where we just try to change ourselves and look more presentable to the world around us. We need inward regeneration. We need transformation. What we need is a changed heart, a heart that seeks after God, a heart that is hungering after the things of the Lord, a heart that is now beating for Jesus and not beating for the wickedness of the world around us, a heart that desires to worship God in spirit and in truth. Not a heart that is beating for the things that are going to be destroyed. That is why God has given us his word. That's why Paul says, much in every way, because we were given the oracles of God, the word of God, so that we might know how awesome God is, so that we might come to know him and know how much he loves us. And then we would lay our sinful lives down before him and then worship him in spirit and in truth. And so God's word, what a great advantage he's given to the Jewish people. And one thing we need to be thankful for is how meticulous they were in preserving the word of God down through the centuries. You know, from 3,000 years ago, God has preserved his word through the Jewish people. Amazing. Now look at the next question Paul was often asked in verse 3. "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" In other words, if the Jews are God's chosen people, but at the same time, most of them have rejected the Lord. Most of them have rejected Jesus Christ and the gospel message that he came. Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. And God reached out to the Jews first through his only begotten son, Jesus, and yet most of them rejected the gospel. Does that mean, Paul says here, that God's faithfulness to the Jews was in vain? Well, Paul says in verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. You know, Paul quotes a broken, humbled King David here and from Psalm 51, where David was broken and humble because of his sin of adultery, his sin of murder. David knew firsthand that God was perfect in every way and that he himself was sinful. David knew that other people were going to make false accusations against God, but David realized that only God is absolute truth. So Paul says, let God be found true, but every man a liar. Now listen to this. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon about this verse. He says, "It is a strange, strong expression, but it is none too strong. If God says one thing and every man in the world says another, God is true and all men are false. God speaks the truth and cannot lie. God cannot change. His word, like himself, is immutable. We are to believe God's truth even if nobody else believes it. The general consensus of opinion is nothing to a Christian. He believes God's word, and he thinks more of that than of the universal opinion of men." End quote. You know, it's like the old saying, if God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I mean, that really should be our attitude of our heart. God said it, he gave us his word. I need to believe what he says, and that should settle the matter. Now, the next question is in verse 5. He says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man." Now, in other words, if our unrighteousness causes the righteousness of God to shine more brightly, how can God judge us of our sins if by our sins we're giving him glory? By our sins, we're making God look better. That's the question. If I just sin, then that's going to make God look good, right? Let me give you a great example that I found of somebody that might ask this question of God. Now think in your mind, Judas Iscariot making this, having this discussion with God. Lord, I know I betrayed Jesus, but you used it for good. In fact, if I didn't do what I did, Jesus may not have gone to the cross at all. I even fulfilled Scripture. How can you judge me in fulfilling your word? And then what was written was God's answer might sound like this. I did use your wickedness for my plans and purposes, but it was still your wickedness. Your motives were evil, Judas, and your heart was wicked. But it is no credit to you that I brought good out of your evil. And that's so true. You know, we don't sin so that we can get more of God's grace. We've been forgiven by his grace, but we'll talk more about that in a moment. Look at verse 6. Paul says, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Certainly not, verse 6 says. For then how will God judge the world? So Paul says to ask a question to say something like, you know, God is unjust in his judgments, it's really a lame question. If there was any possibility whatsoever of God being unfair in his judgment against man, then how could God judge the whole world? How could God be the judge over all things? How could God be fit to judge the people around us? You know, it really boils down to this. How big is your concept of God? How big is God according to the Scriptures? Is he really all-knowing? Does he have perfect insight into every thought and motive within a person's heart and mind, or not? Does he know us, or does he not know us? When we start throwing those kinds of questions at God, it actually shows how puny and how ignorant we are ourselves. God is God. That's just the way it is. I think I heard a song that sounded like that here recently. God is God. That's just the way it is. And whatever we think about God, it doesn't change the fact of who he is. And that's so important to remember, because I like that about God. He is immutable, as Spurgeon said. Immutable means that he does not change. He stays the same. In Malachi 3:6, he says, I am God, I change not. That's a good thing to know about God. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. I love that. That's why the Bible calls Jesus the rock of our salvation. He is the fortress. He is the strong tower. God does not change. He doesn't change the rules. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't, you know, 20 years from now say, oh, you know what? I'm going to rewrite this Bible, and I just thought of something new to put in here. There's some churches that do that. Their God is evolving. And so what the Mormon church says about God 150 years ago, and now it's 180 degrees opposite today, it's because their God is evolving. And they admit it because it's called the law of eternal progression. As man is, think about this. This is their encapsulating statement. They say, as man is, God once was. That's sad. As God is, man may become. So we're evolving into godhood according to the Mormon church. And so God might not know a lot 150 years ago. He knows a little bit more today, and then he'll know some more down the road. I don't want to follow that kind of God that changes the rules, that changes his mind about me, that changes his, you know, requirements, that changes the way that a person is saved. But here's something to always remember. Don't let mankind's distorted views and opinions about God get in their way of who God really is. And we know how God is, we know who he is, based on the revealed word of God, based on how he has revealed himself through the Bible. In fact, everything we need to know about God, everything we need to know about his nature and his character has been revealed to us in the Bible. I don't come up with new ideas about God. It's all right here in the word of God. Everything we need to know about his plans and his purposes for our lives, it's been revealed to us in the Bible. Everything we need to know about God's plan of salvation for a person's life, we find that in the Bible. How are we cleansed? How are we forgiven of our sins? It's in the Word of God. How are we born again? How are we changed from a dog, pig into a sheep? It's found in the Word of God. How have we been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, adopted into God's family, justified, sanctified, ultimately glorified? How do we know the Holy Spirit dwells in us and comes upon us because it's all found in the Word of God. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3 that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness, God has given us, and it's found in the Word. So how do we know these things about the Bible are true? We have the outward evidence around us, the outward evidence of history. We have the outward evidence of archaeology. It always backs up the truth of God's Word. For hundreds of years, people are trying to disprove the Bible based on archaeology. We didn't find what Luke said here in the book of Acts. Well, 100 years later, they did find evidence that Luke said these things and these other things. And you can go to Israel and find these things. And it's exactly as the Bible describes. So history backs it up. Archaeology backs it up. Other outward evidence is the Bible prophecy itself. You know, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies just about Jesus that came true perfectly, exactly as the Bible says. So we have archaeology, we have history, we have Bible prophecy. Those things are always confirming the accuracy and the reliability of the Bible. Plus, we have the inward evidence. Look around you. Millions and millions of lives in this world that have been radically changed by Jesus Christ, where they were taken out of the outhouse and brought into the penthouse, so to speak. They were taken from death to life, from darkness to light. We have the internal evidence of a radically saved and transformed life, and that's changed by the power of Jesus Christ. Plus, we have the internal evidence of the Holy Spirit himself, who dwells within us. He leads us. He guides us according to the Scriptures. He's the one that convicts us of sin. You know, why do you feel bad when you do something wrong? It's the Holy Spirit bringing conviction upon you that that's wrong. Turn it over to the Lord and repent. The Holy Spirit is the one who whispers to our hearts the reality of God's Word, the truth of God's Word. He's the one that brings the Word of God to life. As you read the Bible, you wouldn't understand a word it says except for the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Jesus says he's the ultimate teacher, and he'll bring to remembrance the things that I've said to you. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us wisdom, discernment. He gives us other gifts and talents that goes beyond our natural abilities. It goes beyond our natural understanding. And then there's the all-important fruit of the Holy Spirit that he's producing in our life. You know, you don't get it from the world, the fruit of love. I mean, the world, you know, I grew up in that time frame. You know, all you need is love, the Beatles sang. You know, and they didn't know what love was. But when you come to Jesus and he fills you with the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, as we'll see in a moment. But love, he gives us his love. He puts in our hearts so that we can love others with his love. It's amazing. You know, it's that indescribable joy he's producing in our lives. It's the joy of knowing that Jesus loves me. It's a joy of knowing my sins are forgiven. The joy of knowing that when I die, I'm going to heaven and I'm going to dwell with the Lord forever and ever. That's why Peter says it's indescribable joy that he puts in our hearts. That's the work, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I hope you have that joy within your heart at all times as well. And then he gives us peace that surpasses all understanding. That's fruit of the Spirit. You have peace in the midst of horrible trials, difficult situations, hardships, heartaches in this life, but you know he'll be with us throughout this time in our life. He'll be with us throughout eternity, and that should give you that peace. So I know most of you have that internal evidence of the reality of God at work in your life. And it's in proper season, you know, in the right time, God will produce that fruit at the moment you need it. You know, look at the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Man, I didn't have any of that stuff before I got saved. I was out of control. I hated people. You know, I was very angry and upset about life. But he'll give you what you need when you need it most. What do you need from the Holy Spirit as far as the fruit of the Spirit being produced? Is there tension in your home? Well, then you need that peace. You need that strength. You need that encouragement from him. Maybe there's stress at work. Maybe there's issues in the marriage. Maybe there's problems with the children. There can be a whole lot list of stuff, but at the right moment, in the right season, he produces what we need because we live in a fallen, rebellious world, and he supplies us with all that we need. And now more than ever, all of us need to draw near to God, knowing that he will draw near to us. And so we need to press into God, knowing that he loves us, knowing that we need to rely on him for everything going on around us, everything going on in our little circle of life. Jesus wants us to come to him and find rest for our souls. It's so important. Now, always remember that the Lord wants us to ask him for these things. It takes humility to ask somebody for something. It takes humility to ask the Lord. Lord, I just want to come before you because I'm in need here. It takes humility to ask. Ask him for help. Ask him for strength. Ask him for wisdom. Ask him for more love, more power, more of Jesus in your life today. Another song that we sing. We need the Lord and we need to ask him. How do I know we need to ask? Because Jesus said so. If you're taking notes, Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, Jesus says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be opened." He says, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And so we need to ask God. Again, it takes humility, but when you know that God loves you, when you know that he has his best in mind as he's dealing with you, you begin to realize that asking God to give you what you need is one of the greatest privileges of being a child of God. And he wants us to draw near to him. He wants us to come boldly, that means confidently, to his throne of grace. As Hebrews chapter 4:16 says, that we are to come boldly to his throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Any of you in need today? Any of you in need in your marriage, in need in your family, in need at your job? You go to the Lord and you find grace to help in time of need. So don't be afraid to ask God for anything and everything you need. Now, here's another important verse. If you're taking notes, write down 1 John 5:14. It says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything," now here's the qualifying statement, "if we ask anything according to his will," that's why I haven't got that beach house in Maui. It's not his will. Very simple. "If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." And so again, what a blessed promise that we have, that we can ask the Lord anything. We can go before him and we can receive from God because we're his child, because we're seeking his will for our lives. Now, on the other side of the coin, we need to heed the warning found in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. This is what James says about asking. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures." In other words, don't expect God to give you what you think you need. So often we think we know what is best for our lives, and so we say, "God, I know this is what you want for me, so I'm asking you that you do this in my life." That's being pretty arrogant. We don't know what we need. Our heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. But always ask and seek after those things that God has for you, things that will draw you closer to him, things that will make you more like Jesus. And that could be a difficult thing, things that will cause you to cling tightly to the Father instead of clinging tightly to the things of this world that Jesus says are being eaten up by moths, it's being destroyed by rust, it's being stolen by thieves. And then Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be also," Matthew 6:21. So God's word is very clear. He loves us. He wants to save us from the wrath that will come upon this whole world. He wants to forgive us of all of our sins and wicked deeds. He demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ was sent into this world to die on the cross for our sins, shed his blood for our sins, and he took upon himself while he hung on the cross all the wrath and judgment that we deserve. That's who God is, and that is what he has done for us. And that is why, if you have any questions about God, if you have any questions about God's nature, questions about his character, You need to go to the Word, and then you need also to study Jesus Christ. You need to look at who Jesus Christ is, and that's so important because that's where we find the nature and character of God defined so clearly for us. After all, it was Jesus who said to Philip, when Philip said to Jesus, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? In other words, Jesus has given us the perfect, complete picture of who God the Father is, what his nature is like, what his character is like. Because so often you hear people say, well, the Old Testament God, he's all this anger and wrath, and he just wants to wipe everybody out. And then Jesus came along, and he kind of softened the Father up a little bit. No, God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is going to come in power and glory at his second coming. He's coming to judge this world as well. But Jesus has given us the perfect picture of the Father's heart in everything he did and everything that he said. And all we need to know about God, the Father, has been revealed to us through God the Son, Jesus Christ. This is why John the Apostle says this. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so do you believe? I know most of you do, but have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? It's not about doing a bunch of stuff for God, but it's about humbling yourself and saying, Lord, I can't, only you can. Are you like the person Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3:7? I hope not. He says, of this person, they're always learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is that? Because they're just like these self-righteous people he's describing in Romans chapter 3. Instead of humbling themselves and, you know, coming to the Lord and asking the Lord for insight, for wisdom, they arrogantly question God. And there's a humongous difference between asking God for wisdom and insight and understanding into his ways and then questioning God. What are you doing, God? Who do you think you are? Why are these people starving in Africa? Why are you not doing something about this over here? And they're questioning God. You got to be very careful when you start doing that. Never be afraid to ask God, but I caution you, be very careful not to question God, because in doing so, people are impugning God. Because they're questioning his character, they're questioning his nature, they're questioning his decisions. And it's a slippery slope that Paul already dealt with back in chapter 1, verse 21, when he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And that's all because they began to question God instead of asking God humbly. Lord, I don't understand why this is happening. But Lord, I trust you because you're God and I'm not. And that's the bottom line. Now look at verses 7 and 8. It took a while to get there, but verses 7 and 8 here in chapter 3. Some other lame questions people were asking Paul. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, so we, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Actually, this last argument, as stupid and silly as it seems, was and still is leveled against the gospel of grace. People would say to Paul, hey, if all you need to do is just put your faith in Jesus, that's all you got to do for salvation, then you're just saying you can go out and live any way you want. You can sin all you want. After all, if God's grace abounds over man's sin, why don't I just sin a little bit more, and then I'll get more grace? Paul says, you know what? That's a slanderous report. That's not even worth arguing over. He says, if that's how you look at grace, he says, your condemnation is just. In other words, you're going to be judged, because that's not even close to the reality of why Jesus went to the cross for our sins. God's grace is never to be used as an excuse for sin. And there's a lot of people that need to understand that. In fact, in Jude verse 4, Jude tells us that there are certain men who have crept into the church who are actually ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness. That means a license to sin. And by doing so, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they're denying the fact that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins in order to pay the price for our sins and save our souls from hell, because they've twisted and corrupted God's word. They've twisted and corrupted God's grace to say, well, I'm covered by blood. I've got the grace of God, so I can live any way I want, and I'm still okay with God. I can sin as much as I want. After all, God's grace is bigger than any sin I might ever commit, so I might as well indulge in sin. Paul says, you know, you're going to be judged. Paul's reaction to those people is their condemnation is just. In other words, God will rightly condemn anyone who teaches or believes such heresy. Now in verse 9, Paul asks, and then he answers his own question here. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, that would be all the heathen people out there, the Greeks, that they are all under sin. Paul's conclusion is whether you're a heathen, whether you're a self-righteous hypocrite, whether you're a super, you know, righteous Hebrew, all of us, every single one of us, we are all under sin. And that phrase under sin means that you are sold under sin as a slave. That's why I use that illustration that Jesus purchased us off the slave market of sin, because we've been sold under sin. We're a slave to sin. How sinful is the human race? Well, starting in verse 10 through 18, Paul gives us the Lord's diagnosis of this world. I like what Warren Wiersbe says of this passage. He says that this is an x-ray study of the lost sinner from head to foot. You know, taking an x-ray, because Jesus is our great physician and this is his diagnosis. This is how all of us were before we got saved. This is how man is without Jesus. And the point Paul is trying to make is very simple. He wants us to completely understand our complete inability to save ourselves. That's the bottom line. There's no work you can do to save yourself. There's nothing you can do to make it to heaven. Don't forget the sin of Adam and Eve has totally infiltrated every single human being. From Adam and Eve on down, everyone has a sin nature. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, as we'll see here in a moment. The only reason Jesus wasn't infected by sin or affected by sin was because of the virgin birth. That's why the virgin birth is so important. So when anybody says, oh, that's really not an important doctrine, you know, whether she was virgin or not. No, that's the whole reason why it's so important, is because if it wasn't a virgin birth, Jesus would have had that sin nature passed down from a human man. And yet through God, the Holy Spirit impregnating Mary, he did not have a sin nature. That's why the virgin birth is totally, completely an important doctrine of Christianity. But that's for a whole nother study. Sorry to digress. Anyway, notice how Paul quotes the Old Testament scriptures to prove his point that we are all sinners. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. In other words, without Jesus, there's no one who's righteous. Very simple. Without God, all humans are unrighteous, unholy sinners. Verse 11, there's none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. Again, without Jesus, we're all ignorant of God, we're all independent from God, we're all doing our own thing. There are none, it says here, who seek after God. In other words, you might think, well, that person over there that's worshiping the idol, he must be seeking after God. No, that's just a sign that he's rejecting the truth of who God is by making an idol. And he's on that list we saw in chapter 1 where they're carving out these images. They're taking the incorruptible God, making him like corruptible man or animal or four-footed beast or a little creepy crawly on the ground. It's saying, no, they're actually trying to escape from God and the truth of who he is. Nobody seeks after God. Not one person has ever sought after God. You might think, and I think, well, there's a time I thought I was really searching after God. No, the only time a person will search after God is when the Holy Spirit is convicting them. And when he starts convicting, that's when people will start searching. I encourage you to read Jeremiah 29, verses 11 to 13. That's where he talks about you know, the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then he talks about search for me and seek me, and you'll find me when you search for me with your whole heart. That's after you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit. That's when your God is at work in your heart, and then you start searching for the Lord. But he's saying, without that conviction of the Holy Spirit, man, nobody is seeking after God. They're doing their own thing. Verse 12 says, they have all turned aside. In other words, without Jesus, they're all wayward. They're all lost. There's a straight and narrow path, but nobody's on it. They're all wayward. All have turned aside. They have become, or they have together become unprofitable. And that's an interesting word, that word unprofitable here. It means bad fruit. Bad fruit, literally it's rotten fruit. Rotten fruit, what's that all about? Well, you don't go to a market with a basket full of rotten, disgusting, flies going around it, worms in it fruit, and think you're going to sell it. It's unprofitable. And that's where that word comes from. Rotten fruit, think about rotten fruit. It doesn't improve with age. It doesn't. It just gets worse. It gets horrible. It's bad. So verse 12 goes on to say, there is none who does good, no, not one. Remember, the people came to Jesus. What good works can we do to do the works of God? We want to do something good to earn our way to heaven? No, this is the only thing you can do. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom the Father has sent. You believe Jesus Christ. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Again, rotten hearts produce rotten words. Jesus said, whatever in your heart is going to come out of your mouth. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Now take note of that, because this is the reason for murder. This is the reason for wars. This is the reason for abortions. This is a reason for the Holocaust. This is a reason because man's utter sinfulness and rebellion against God. I mean, the very first law that God gave man was when Noah came off the ark. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God said, whenever or whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. In other words, when people are out there murdering others, when people are out there committing abortions, when people are out there, you know, just slaughtering innocents, you know, ethnic cleansing, all these things, it's just a demonstration of man's hatred toward God, because we were created in the image and likeness of God. And so when somebody goes and kills some innocent baby, some innocent person, they're slapping God in the face, saying, I hate you, God. That's how God looks at it. Because we are created in his image and likeness. That's why God said, whoever sheds man's blood, that man needs to be put to death, because he has no regard for God. Hopefully they'll repent while they're sitting there in prison and get right with the Lord. Now, this is a sad, sickening diagnosis. The patient goes in for an exam, a physical, you might say. God says, man, I hate to tell you this, but you're dead. You know, there's no life in you at all. You're dead in your sin. This is how Paul was before he got saved. And this is how you and I were before we got saved. We were dead in our sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, you who are dead in your sins, he has made alive together with Christ. It's all because of the Lord. Now, Paul would have boasted in his righteousness. He would have boasted in his ability to keep the Ten Commandments. If you read Philippians, we don't have time to go there, but in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about his boasting before the Lord. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. According to the law, I was blameless. I mean, he could say, I could boast in how awesome I was, how great I was. But when Paul was confronted by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he realized at that very moment that all of his self-righteousness was nothing but a big pile of filthy rags in the presence of the Lord. And that's how we need to come to the Lord, realizing before we're saved, I have nothing good within me. I am lost. I am dead in my sins. I need Jesus. And so to his fellow Jews, Paul now says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, shut up. That's what he's really saying to those that are putting their trust in the law. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And so to his fellow Jews, you know, who are boasting and bragging about their ability to keep the law, I am righteous. I am holy. I'm so good. Look at me. I'm so deserving of God's blessings. Paul would say, shut your mouth. You know, my mouth had to be shut. And you need to shut your mouth. Without Jesus in our lives, we're all guilty sinners. Whether you are a heathen or a Hebrew, we are all guilty. So stop trying to make yourself righteous before God. So the obvious question would be, so why did God give us the law? You know, why did he give us the Ten Commandments? Why is that so important? Does it make a person righteous? No. Then why was the law given to mankind? Why was it given to the Jews? Well, Paul says in verse 20, we'll close here, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now notice, for by the law, the Ten Commandments, is the knowledge of sin. As clear as Paul can make it, he's saying the law of God and our efforts to keep the law will never make us righteous. The law was given to show us how unrighteous we are. The law gives us the knowledge that we need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are sinners who are in big trouble with a perfect, righteous, holy God, and we need help. We need big time help. We need the Lord Jesus Christ because we are guilty. Trying to make ourselves holy and righteous by trying to obey the Ten Commandments should frustrate us to the point where we cry out, help, Lord, I can't do this. I can't live up to this perfect standard. I can't save myself. And when that becomes a cry of a person's heart, then the law has done its job. And a person can try and keep the law of God as best they can, as hard as they might, and they'll ultimately fail. And this is what James chapter 2, verse 10 reminds us. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. In other words, trying to keep the perfect law of God is impossible. You might say, well, I've kept the law 999 times out of 1,000. Well, it's that one little mess up. 999, I did it. Number 1,000, I blew it. And he says, you know what? You're guilty of all. Now, one little slip up condemns you to the lake of fire. And even if you think, well, I've kept it 1,000 out of 1,000 times, you're a liar, the Bible says. And because you're a liar, you'll be condemned. Not only to mention, you were born with a sin nature. So you're just coming into this world, you're a sinner. So the odds are stacked against all of us. There's none righteous, no, not one, as verse 10 reminds us. So if there was any Jew who was close to keeping the law 100% of the time, it was Paul. Again, Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9, he could boast in how self-righteous he was. But then he comes to the point where he says, you know what? I count all of that as but a pile of dung. You know, because that's all it really was. What I needed was Jesus. So why was the law given? What good is the law if God can't make us righteous by us keeping the law? You know, I want to go to heaven. I want to know, what do I have to do to make it to heaven? You know, why was the law given? How do I get there? Well, we're going to stop here, but in verse 21 through the rest of this chapter, and for the rest of the book, really, Paul's argument is there's only one person that can save you, that's Jesus Christ. He's going to show us beyond any shadow of a doubt God's one and only plan of salvation, the person and the work of Jesus. The person of Christ who loved us so much, he came into this world and died on a cross in our place. The one who alone fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. Only he could do it, and he did do it. Let me close with this. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Paul asks a question, because the Galatians were, you know, he planted these churches, and they were doing great, and then these legalistic people came up and tried to get these Galatian Christians who were just simply walking with the Lord, enjoying fellowship with the Lord, said, you know what, you guys really got to take the law seriously. You know, if you really want to be a super saint, You got to go back and keep the commandments and keep the feast days and do all this stuff. And Paul says, no way. Don't do that. Having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? So he says in verse 21 of Galatians 3, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been given, or if there had been a law given, which could have given life. So if there's anything you could do to have eternal life, any law you could keep, any rule you could keep that would give you life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin. The word all in the Greek means all. The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, here's the key, the law was our tutor. Think of the law being an instructor. The law is our tutor, our instructor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So the law does its job when it condemns us as sinners. Not that we look at the law and say, I can do it. I'm going to make myself righteous. No, you should look at the law and say, man, I'm guilty. I'm condemned as a sinner. Then the law has done its job. And it's a tutor that brings you to Christ. But after faith has come, verse 25, we are no longer under a tutor. You're not under the law any longer because now you are in Christ. And you can rest in him. You can be refreshed in him. You can enjoy fellowship with the Lord because Jesus did it all. So it was like the law took you by the hand. It was condemning you all the way. You're bad. You're wicked. You're a sinner. But it says, here's Jesus. He's the one that loves you and he saves you. Give your life to him, and then the law lets go, and now you're hand in hand with Jesus by faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we look at these important verses, Lord, it doesn't take much to show us that we're guilty, and we know it. We've blown it, and yet, Lord, you lived that perfect life. You died as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. You laid down your life on the cross so that we could have everlasting life. And Lord, I pray that each one of us here would be reminded that all the glory, all the praise, all the honor goes to you alone because you paid that price that we could never pay. You shed your perfect spotless blood as the only acceptable payment for our sins. And Lord, may we have a thankful heart today. May we realize what your grace has accomplished in our lives. Lord, may we have a clear understanding of what we really deserve apart from Jesus, the lake of fire. But Lord, may we be so thankful every moment, every day of our lives, knowing that you have set us free from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of the law, from the bondage of our own self-righteousness, from the deception of this world, you have set us free. You've given us your word. You've given us Jesus. And Lord, you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. May we always hold fast to you. May we always cling to you and not to the things of this world that are being eaten away. So Lord, we just want to thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. Lord, I know that many of us in here, we're going through difficulties, we're going through hardships and heartache, but thank you, Lord, that you're here to meet our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you're faithful, even when we're not. Thank you, Lord, that you're with us always. May you strengthen us. May we humbly ask you, Lord, for help, for all that we need. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we close in a song. If you need prayer, come on down. We'd love to pray with you and encourage you in Christ.